Good morning, church. Good to see you all. You can go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Isaiah chapter 10. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 34 this morning as we continue in our series, The Jesse Tree. As you're turning to Isaiah 10, here's a question that almost certainly you have either asked yourself or heard asked by other people, probably multiple times. The question is, where was God? Where was God when, fill in the blank. In fact, I went to Google and typed in, where was God when, and was curious to know what answers would pop up in their suggested search queries. Where was God when my son died? Where was God when I was being abused? Or a very generic one, where was God when I needed him? It's a question we ask not just at the personal level, though, but at the global level as well. Where was God when that earthquake hit that devastated a community, untold numbers killed? Where was God when the terrorists attacked? Where was God when that dictator was hanging protesters in the town square? It's a fair question, because God's will so rarely seems to be done here on earth. Some of the promises that we read in this book don't always seem to be kept. It seems like evil is often winning. It's a question we expect that Israel and Judah, at least the remnant within them, might be asking at this point in history where we've been the past couple of weeks, because there is wickedness in God's land. And now there is also a wicked invader, Assyria, coming into it. And so this is a dark moment. Remember, by the way, or if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, I'll try and catch you up a little bit, the tight structure of Isaiah's prophecy here. We looked first at Judah. He had a word for the southern kingdom, Isaiah. First, it was that moment of decision. They chose poorly, and it meant judgment on them. And then there was a turn, and there was a message of hope for the remnant. And then we started looking last week at Israel, the northern kingdom. Same thing, what we saw last week, a terrible decision made. And so judgment. And that's where we ended. You guys remember last week? Last week was tough, wasn't it? Anyone walk out of here angry with Kyle? That was just me, I guess. All right. Why? Not Kyle's fault at all. He was preaching the text before him, of course. The text ended, his passage ended with God's hand still raised in anger against Israel's sin. The very last verse he read, yet for all this his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Now we know there's more to that story. Kyle even took us there, kind of said, this is where the passage ends, but we got to keep talking. We got to get to Jesus, because God's hand did come down in anger. But the full force of his fury, his righteous anger at our sin, fell not on us, but on Christ, if we have put our hope in him. So we know there's a turn. And in our passage this morning, Isaiah actually turns that corner as well. And so we get this hope for the remnant of Israel in our passage this morning. So here's where we're going. What I want you to have in your mind as we read through this. When you ask, where is God? Or even, what is God thinking? That you would remember that his ways are above our ways, that he is working on a scale, both time and space, that is beyond us. But to have that in our minds, we need to look at God's means and God's ends, or as I've got it as our structure this morning, God's tools and then God's purposes. So that's where we're headed. Let's start with God's tools, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 15. This is a dense passage. We're going to have to unpack a lot here, so I'm going to read it slowly as we go. I'm actually just start with verse 5 and then pause and make some comments. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. So the Assyrians have been causing everybody else woe out there in the ancient Near East, but now they are hearing a message of woe as well. They will be judged even as they're the instrument of God's judgment on his people. When it says that they are the rod of God's anger, it means that the Assyrians are actually the tangible expression of God's anger against Israel because they rejected his word because of everything that we heard last week. So then how come there's judgment coming on them? Couldn't they just look at God and say, hey, we're just doing what you asked us to do? Not going to work, I'm afraid. And so we're going to see why in these verses to follow. Really, we get a tale of two sovereigns here. What does the sovereign Lord think? And what does the king of Assyria think? And we're going to get two contrasts as we go. So here's the first contrast. The contrast is between the Lord's intent in doing this and then Assyria's intent. Here's the Lord's intent. Verse 6. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me to seize, loot, and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Pause there. So God is saying, I send, I dispatch, meaning in one sense at least, this is God's doing that Assyria has invaded Israel. Where is God? He's right there, sovereignly reigning over history as it unfolds. Now, how can God do this, send this wicked invader there? Because his intent is holy and just and righteous and good. He's punishing wickedness and evil. Side note, by the way, that's usually what we mean when we ask, where was God? We are asking, why didn't God intervene to stop this evil or wickedness? And that is precisely what he's doing. He sent them against a godless nation, it says. That's Israel. This is supposed to be the nation of God, and yet they are a godless nation. There's no double standards with God. He doesn't overlook the sins of his nation. Judgment, Peter reminds us, begins with the house of God. Now, what happens here, this whole seizing loot and snatching plunder, that's exactly what God said he was going to do. Like, we shouldn't look surprised when God judges. He's talked to us about this many times. Do you remember back in chapter 8, verse 1, God has Isaiah rent a billboard, and he's supposed to write on it, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and that was that whole bit about being quick to the plunder, hasty to grab loot. Well, guess what words we just read there with plunder and loot? Shalal and Baz, they're back. Okay, so God's word has come to pass. And it is a good word because God's intent is good. It is a righteous judgment. That's God's intent. But Assyria's? Not so much. Let's keep reading, verses 7 to 11. But this is not what he intends. Assyria, the king of Assyria, intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? So this is what Assyria intends, and it's not what God had intended. Assyria's intent is wicked. It is conquest and genocide. And they're feeling really confident about their conquest because, well, even his commanders are kings. He's so important, we could call him a king of kings, as it were. And then what does this king do? He walks through his invasion route. This is how he's come into Israel. He's kind of saying, I conquered that kingdom, I conquered that kingdom, I conquered that kingdom and that kingdom. Why wouldn't I conquer you as well? This is like a football team boasting on the way to the playoffs. We dispatched the Eagles, we dispatched the Bills, we dispatched the Vikings. You got me worried about the Bears now? Do you know their record? Not going to happen, okay? Feeling really confident as I go into this. That's what's happening here. And he's saying, look, all those nations had images and idols. So you can pray to your images and idols, your heart's content. I already took all of those down too. Israel's, Judah's images and idols are not going to stop us. Now that does raise a tension because the God of Israel and the God of Judah is not like those other gods because he is real. But they did have images, and they did have idols, didn't they? That's the whole problem. I mean, he's looking around going, yep, I recognize that shrine, and that one's not to Yahweh. That's to somebody else entirely. This is the whole reason God sent Assyria in the first place, because they had prostituted themselves to foreign gods who were powerless to save them. Now, why? Why would you ever do that? Why would you give up the one true God for an image that you've carved out of stone or wood? And you know why? Because you do it too, and I do it, and it's to give you the illusion of control. Because what happens in this sort of pagan religion is that you just do what they want so that they will do what you want, which means you get what you want. Now, we don't have idols like this today. We don't carve them out of stone any longer for the most part, but still, in what do you trust, really? Is it wealth or influence or health? Look, those all have names in the Old Testament. I mean, health, that's Asclepius. Wealth, that's Mammon. You probably heard him if you remember the King James Version and all that. These are all gods. When trouble comes, where do you turn? I mean, are you thinking this can't harm me because of my big bank account and my excellent health insurance, because I've got this promotion at work which gave me a fancy new title? Or when trouble comes, are you there saying, you can take it all? Everything could be stripped from me, and if I have Christ, I still have everything. That's the first contrast. It's a difference of intent. The second contrast that we get here is the Lord's view of Assyria versus Assyria's view of itself and what exactly it's doing. This is a great exercise, by the way, just to contrast what you think about yourself with what the Lord thinks about you. Now, that can be positive or negative. Like, some of us got, self-esteem a little too high. Like, no wonder the Lord loves me. Have you seen me? I'm outstanding. And we probably need to remember that we are sinful wretches, filthy with sin, needing to be cleansed. We have nothing good in ourselves except what Christ has put there. And there are other of us who have self-loathing. We need to remember what God says about us, a vile wretch. No, you are a beloved son or daughter of God. But let's see what God has to say about Assyria, at least. Here's verse 12 as we keep reading. When the Lord had finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. So God sees Assyria's pride, and that Assyria is worthy of judgment as a result. So once God's work is done, he says, the image there, by the way, is weaving. So this is, if you guys do like sewing projects, you know that last move where you snip that last thread and you're like, it's done. And that's what God's saying here. When I get to snip that last thread, I will punish Assyria's king for exalting himself to my place. He's trying to usurp God's role. So what does God see when he looks at Assyria? He sees pride to be punished. What does the king of Assyria see when he looks at himself? He sees a right to rule. Let's keep reading verses 13 and 14. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reaches for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. So here he is exemplifying the very pride that God has just condemned. What is he saying? Look at what I've done. By my strength, my wisdom, I have brought nations to heel and have plundered lands upon lands. Now, we would never do anything like this, I know. You've never taken credit for your career, I'm sure. Even pastors, especially, because we're so godly, we would never do this. No pastor has ever seen a church grow and say, you know what I should do? I should write a book. Because this church grew by my strength, and if I could pass on my wisdom, then other pastors could immediately grow their churches as well. That's never happened, thank God. Or parents, when your kids don't wander from the faith, and what happens in your heart pretty quickly? Well, that's because I was a good parent. And if other parents would be as wise as I was, then their kids wouldn't have wandered either. That's not what Jesus says about us, though, is it? Jesus says, John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And what we do for good, we do in the strength that God supplies, never by my strength, always by his strength. So why is it so foolish to boast like this? Especially, by the way, if you're boasting like this and you're Assyria, which is not spirit-empowered and not growing in God's wisdom. Well, here it is, verse 15, why it's so foolish. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it, or the saw boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. Why is it so foolish to boast like this? Because you're the clay, not the potter. And the clay doesn't ever say, I made myself into an amazing vase, didn't I? Or you are the saw and God is the carpenter. That's the language that God uses here. We are just instruments in the Redeemer's hands. That's a helpful reminder for us as we scan the news headlines every day, isn't it? Do you know what Vladimir Putin is? Xi Jinping? Donald Trump? Joe Biden? Fill in the blank. Tools in the hands of Almighty God. That earthquake, or even your high blood pressure that you just can't seem to get under control, tools in God's hands. So when you're asking, where is God, remember that you can only see the axe, not the invisible sovereign who is wielding it. Nor can you see his good purposes, because you have a finite mind. I mean, what is the problem in the problem of evil? When we talk about the problem of evil, what we're saying is, I can't see any reason why God would allow this. But why would you ever think you would be able to see the reason why God would allow this? You do not have his perspective. We're overconfident. I think when it comes to evil, I'm sorry, I'm going to use physics here. So if you're not a physics person, I'm going to lose you for like a minute, but I apologize for that. I think we expect Newton's laws of motion. Right? The white ball hit the red ball, and so the red ball moved. And so we expect to be able to say, God did this, and this is what came about. So now I know why he did it. Why should we expect that, though? This might be a little bit more like quantum physics. This atom smashed into this atom, I think, and I don't know where either of them are right now because of the Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. And we don't even sure what's going on there. We have no rules. We've got no understanding. So we're pretty sure somebody does. And I'm going to drop out of my physics class and become a humanities major next time out. That's what our approach should be to the problem of evil. We have a limit to our minds. We come to God asking questions like a three-year-old asking dad how the car goes. And dad's going, I can't explain internal combustion to you. So I don't know. I push this and it goes. Like, that's as much as you're going to be able to get. When it comes to these sorts of questions, we are so much closer to the three-year-old than we are to Almighty, infinite, all-knowing God. And so in humility, recognizing that we are not God, we trust God. We say, I don't know what, and I don't know why, but I know who. Now, one point before we press on, by the way, because this raises some questions for us, this whole idea that they're tools in God's hands, yes, but they are not inanimate tools, are they? These tools possess desires and wills. They make choices, and that does complicate our theology a bit, because we've got two statements that exist in tension. God is absolutely sovereign over everything, even sinful human choices, and humans are absolutely responsible for those sinful choices that they make. Why? How does that work exactly? Again, it's going to be a little bit beyond us. That's fine. But we know this at least. It's because God does not put a gun to our heads. We do what we want to do. And therefore, we are responsible for those choices. You can see this throughout Scripture, by the way. Here's Acts chapter 4. This is the early church praying after a bit of persecution. They say this, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Who's responsible, according to this text? Herod, Pontius Pilate. The Gentiles, the people of Israel, they conspired together and murdered the Son of God, but they did that according to God's purposes and in his sovereign rule. What an illustration for us, by the way. Because where was God when they crucified his Son? He was watching his plan of redemption unfold. Nothing's changed. That's exactly what's happening even now. Can God bend evil means to good ends? Well, apparently, because he turned the murder of the Christ into the possibility of salvation for all people. So if you remember nothing else from today, and I'm a little worried here because this means I'm peaking really early in the sermon, but if you remember nothing else, remember this. To quote from Johnny Erickson Tada, who has experienced some evil means in her lives, she wrote this: God ordains what he hates to accomplish what he loves. That's it. That's what Isaiah chapter 10 is. God ordains what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God uses painful tools to build beautiful works. It's like going to the dentist and you hear the drill, right? And your eye twitches and you know, some of you are like freaking out right now. You're like, that's it. I'm leaving the church, turning in my membership. It's okay though, because they already jabbed the needle into your gums, so now it doesn't hurt as much when they drill or something. Like, the guy is not a sadist though. He's doing it for your good. Like, we've had some surgeries in our congregation recently. Do you know what they do in surgery? Do you know what the scalpel's for? It's not for massage. Okay? Like, where's the Hippocratic oath as they're slicing you open? This seems like harm. Except, of course, it's to bring about your healing. That's the purpose. So it is with God. He uses many tools, even wicked ones like Assyria, to accomplish his good, his perfect purposes. So what are those purposes? Let's keep reading here. So God's purposes, verses 16 to 34. I'm going to do something I don't normally do, but I'm going to point out the structure here in advance so you can see it as we go. If you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible, you might want to note these couple of things. We get two therefores, and in the middle of them, we get two in that days. So look at verse 16, begins with therefore. And then in verse 20, in that day. Then verse 24, therefore. And verse 27, in that day. So that's our structure. That's what we're going to follow as we go through this chunk here. What is it? As a result of what just happened or what Isaiah just said, here's what's coming. Here's what God is going to do, and he's going to be pointing us toward that future hope for the remnant. So the first thing God is going to do is an act of holiness, and the second one is an act of power. Let's start with that first therefore in this act of holiness. Let me read verses 16 to 19. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick person wastes away. The remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. So God acts in holiness to judge his instrument of judgment, because they're responsible for their sin, the pride and violence they've displayed. Isaiah uses two metaphors to describe what's going to happen here: sickness and fire. Sickness, meaning this is going to be a slow, wasting disease that renders the strong weak. And then the fire that consumes everything before it. In fact, Isaiah goes out of his way to show how comprehensive the destruction will be. It's the forest and the field, the cultivated lands, as well as the wild ones. The devastation is so complete, then verse 19, that even a child could do a census of the warriors who remain. This is like the end of a really bad garage sale where you let your five-year-old total up the amount of money that you got. Not a good sign, right? That's what we have here. Interestingly, this is historical fact, by the way, despite being a bold prediction at the time. We're in, say, 725 BC. Over the next century, about a decade from here, Assyria enters this period of slow decline, like it's getting sick, until eventually, 612, Babylon wipes it out almost completely. Now, you saw in this section, I hope you notice, and we'll keep seeing as we keep reading, Isaiah's rich use of the names of God. I mean, just in these verses I read, we get the Lord Almighty, the Light of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. This is not just rhetorical flourish on Isaiah's part. This reminder of who God is necessary to keep kindling hope. And to keep answering those hard questions. God, why did you bring Assyria into the land? What were you thinking? That's a wicked thing to do. No. He's the Holy One of Israel. He would never do wrong. It would be impossible for him to do wrong. I think this is a good exercise for us. We have an Advent tradition in our family where each day in December leading up to Christmas, we get 24 gold ornaments that we hang up kind of one at a time, and each one has a name for Jesus on it. Why do we do that? Because it's important that we know the fullness of who God is. And different titles bring out different pieces of God's character. Like, the God who sees tells us something different about God than the Lord who provides. But we need to know both of them. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, that speaks to my soul in a different way than when he says, I am the true vine. But I need both of those. I need to know all of who God is. Well, God acts in holiness here in judging Assyria, but also in judging Israel, which is why he used Assyria. And in his holiness, then, he accomplishes his holy purpose of leaving a repentant remnant, his true people, behind. Let's keep reading, verses 20 to 23. This is your in that day. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. God's tools have accomplished God's purpose, like Michelangelo's chisel drawing David out of the marble, so that they no longer rely on Aram, which is how all this started, remember. Israel, seeing the threat of Assyria, forged an alliance with Aram, their erstwhile enemy, the one who had struck them down at one point. They trusted Aram. They trusted their alliance instead of trusting in the Lord. But now, instead, even in the face of world superpowers, they will trust the Holy One of Israel, the one who does right because he's holy. They will trust the light of Israel. The mighty God, the one who is able to accomplish his purposes. So what do we see here? We see that when providence washes away your house built on sand, you can rejoice. It is a hard joy. It is a severe mercy. But you can rejoice because you are being taught to build on the rock instead in that moment. And that's what the remnant has learned here. And that's what makes the remnant. We talked about this before. When it says a remnant will return, that word return is also the word for repent. And the two are the same thing. They return because they've turned, because they've repented. And this, too, is the fulfillment of God's word. Do you remember Isaiah's other son? Shear Yashuv. A remnant will return. The phrase shows up twice in these verses right here. All God's promises come to pass. Take heart. Take heart, all God's promises come to pass. Advent is a season of waiting for what? For God's word to be fulfilled, and it certainly will be, as we've seen over and over again. We come to verses 22 and 23, and the translation gets tricky. So we got to get into the weeds here for a moment, and I'm sorry about that. The word that's translated here as destruction is a difficult word. It certainly can mean destruction. It also carries with it the sense of a finished work. In fact, if you're looking at the ESV, one of the two instances of this word is translated as full end. If you're looking in the KJV, it's translated as consumption, which is kind of an interesting translation because consumption meaning reached its fullness and at the same time also destroys, kind of gets both nuances. So it could mean finished work or full end. And then the word though in verse 22 is possible, but the usual meaning of these two connectors here is but. So, I'm going to throw all that together. But what exactly? Isaiah is here countering the idea that the remnant will be few in number, which is why he quotes from Genesis 22, the promises to Abraham. Your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore. That seems like a lot of people. Not, there's going to be a little remnant that returns. It doesn't make sense to quote this here. So, here's what I think Isaiah is saying. It's very difficult Hebrew, though, so it could be wrong. But your people will be like the sand of the seashore. A remnant will return because their consumption is decreed. The full end is decreed. I will finish my work. And that last part is key. God's might, his power, is what guarantees that his word will come to pass. Because look at what we're reading here. It is so unlikely that a multitude would come. I mean, we just see people walking away from God in this story all over the place. So that there is just this tiny little remnant, and yet God's saying, no, it's going to be a multitude. There will be a multitude of the redeemed. Why, if it's so unlikely? Because God. Because God. That's the only reason. It's the only reason any of us have come. And it's the reason why there will be a multitude in the end. Would you do me this favor? Would you carry that confidence in God's might, not your cleverness? Would you carry that confidence in God's power into your evangelism this Christmas? Like as you grab some bags on the way out. It is so unlikely that anyone would come Saturday night who doesn't already love Jesus. But God. But God. The only reason you're here today is because God stirred in your heart to begin with. Next, therefore, let's keep going. We'll be starting in verse 24. So in light of what was just promised, now we're going to see God act in power. Here's verses 24 to 26. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. This is the first command we've gotten in our passage so far today, and it's kind of a strange one. Do not be afraid. Not strange, that command shows up all the time in Scripture, but strange because of the context. God just said, do not fear the one currently beating you with a club. I love that. I love this book. It's so funny sometimes. It's reminding us that biblical peace is so different than the world's peace because it doesn't depend on circumstances. So that we could have peace, the absence of fear, even as we're being beaten by a club. Why? Because our peace depends on our faith that God will carry out his word. We know the end of the story. We have hope in the end of the story. It's right there in verse 26. The Lord will defeat his and our enemies in the end, as he's done before. Like when Gideon defeated the Midianites, 300 guys took out this whole invading army. Or like the Exodus, an even better example, because Israel didn't even have 300 men then. They were just standing at the shore going, I guess we're going to be mowed down here at this point. But God steps in, opens the waters, and they are saved. And this side of the empty tomb, by the way, this is even clearer for us. Because God didn't just defeat our enemy some superpower. God defeated sin and death and the devil. We know it. It's done. That's why we can fear not, even in the midst of the most trying circumstances. Now, do you remember last week, again, we already mentioned this week too, his hand was still upraised, but then in verse 25, God says, it's almost time for me to put it down. God's wrath is never the last word. In his righteous anger, he will discipline his people, those whom he loves, which is why a remnant turns and returns. But that judgment, that discipline, that is his strange work. We talked about this at the end of the People God Killed series. It's his strange work. It's like his second language. He is fluent in the language of grace. His mercy he displays with his whole heart. This is the strongest reason we do not fear, by the way. It's because God loves us. If we belong to him by faith, he loves us. Why would we fear when grace abounds? Like you might feel anxious at the dentist or the doctor, but you don't truly fear that dentist or doctor. Why? Because you know that they're for you and not against you, and God is surely for us and fights our enemies and triumphs over them. In fact, let's look at his power here as we finish up the passage, verses 27 to 34. In that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. They enter Aiath, they pass through Migron, they store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, daughter Galim, listen, Lisha, poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight, the people of Gibeah take cover. This day they will halt at Nob, They will shake their fist at the mount of daughter Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. The yoke of slavery, the burden of captivity, is lifted from them. And it is broken. How many of you stumbled over this phrase when you read it in your reading this week? Because you have grown so fat. I almost cut this part of the sermon because I knew I was going to go long. And then I listened to my family read this on Friday at their morning time, and they all giggled and said, "We have no idea what this means." So here you go. What it says, and it could be translated "because you've grown so fat" for sure, literally says "because of the oil." Does that help you? I can move on now? No. Okay. Because of the oil. Oil, certainly if you've got an abundance of oil, it means you're probably going to be a little bit pudgy back then, because it means you have enough wealth to have this there. So yes, this is a fine translation. It is translated that way in other parts of the Old Testament as well. But this is Hebrew poetry. And you know what poets like to do, right? They like to make the reader work. So they're just going to say something like oil. And then you got to sit there and go, why oil? What does oil make you think of? Especially when you think of the Old Testament. It makes you think of anointing, doesn't it? As in the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the anointed one. Is that what's being talked about here? Do we have this really elusive, oblique reference to the Son of David, to the coming Messiah? Again, I don't know, we're going to have to ask Isaiah when we get there kind of thing, but we know that that is true, regardless of what this poem means right here anyway. God loves us in Christ, in the one anointed with oil. And what peace that should give us, because here's the truth then about that. Unless God stops loving Christ, he can never stop loving us if we have hidden ourselves in Christ, if we are united to Christ by faith. So even when things look really bad in the bleak midwinter, like say when the enemy is at the gates, we still have this confidence. God loves us in Christ. The enemy is at the gates, and we know that because of this list of names that we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. The point is, they're drawing close. They're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. In fact, close enough, we see near the end of the passage, that they can shake their fist at Zion's hill. So let me give it to you in contemporary terms. This is like the Message version. Let's pretend the Gautiers aren't here so I can say this, okay? That Canada's getting a little feisty. And so some army in Toronto is making their march on Chicago. How would they go? Well, they'd go through Detroit, and then Ann Arbor, and then Battle Creek, and then Michigan City, and then Gary, and then they're on the Skyway shaking their fist at the Sears Tower. That's what Isaiah just said. But here's the thing. They may be on the Skyway, but they're stopping there because the Lord Almighty, will defeat them. And he will clear cut the forest of these wicked warriors. Only stumps left in the land. Although, of course, if there's a stump left in the land, there's always the possibility that a shoot will spring forth from it. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's Saturday, so you're going to want to come back and really get the hope that we're looking at. For now, let me pull the pieces together, the means and the ends, the tools and the purposes. Here's the main idea. Here's what to take away from this morning. God uses many tools to build his perfect kingdom. God uses many tools to build his perfect kingdom, but he is building. He is always at work and always working for good, even when it doesn't seem like it. Even when global actors seem to have usurped his place, like Assyria here in 700 BC. Or here's another one, because it's Christmas. This is a bonus illustration. Or Caesar Augustus, when he decreed that a census be taken. Now, he thought he was really powerful. He could make everyone move just by ordering a census be taken. Do you know why Augustus ordered that census? Because 7 centuries earlier, the prophet Micah had said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Augustus was not powerful. Augustus was just a pawn on God's chessboard. He was just a tool in God's hand to accomplish God's purpose, to get Joseph of Nazareth to Bethlehem with his fiancée, Mary. Even when the tool is rusty or sharp or inflicts pain like a dentist's drill, we still have this hope. We have, if I've read this passage right, we have the hope of judgment. It's an ominous time for the door to close. Couldn't have planned that. We have the hope of judgment. You heard me right. That's what I said. We have the hope of judgment because that's what we're longing for at Advent. Judgment. And you're all like, no, that's not what I'm longing for. Judgment is not a bad word, not necessarily, because what does it mean to judge? It means to render a just decision. Like courts will often hand down judgments that award damages to an innocent victim. So the hope of judgment is the sure and certain hope that God will set all things right in the end. That's what it means that he judges justly. God wins. He triumphs over his enemies. Sin, death, the devil are defeated, and they will be defeated in us too, so that we are truly the remnant of God, a holy remnant. Do you know what that means? It means addiction doesn't get the last word. It means that besetting sin in your life doesn't get the last word. Tears and pain and mourning, they don't get the last word. God's anger isn't the last word either. The last word is grace, hope, mercy, love. So here's what I want for you as we leave here today to see, to open your eyes, to see what God is building in your life and what he is building you to be. Because that is a good thing, even if the tool that he is using is a bad thing, and maybe even a really bad thing. Even still, you can trust him and kindle hope, because God uses many tools to build his perfect kingdom. Would you pray with me now? Lord, we come before you in humility, knowing that we are not God, that we don't understand everything, that we can't always see what you are doing or even that you are there. We got questions. And yet, Lord, we come before you in humility because we know that you have the answers. We know who you are. We know that you can be trusted. And so in humility, we count that as enough, more than enough. Because we know what we need to know. We know that we are loved by you in Christ. And we know what you are doing for us and for this world in the end in Christ. And we welcome it in our lives, Lord. Would you use whatever tools necessary? And I pray that, knowing the weight of those words I just spoke, use whatever tools necessary to build your kingdom in us and to advance your kingdom through us. We pray to the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen.